I would like to take a moment to thank Dr. Truman for being with us today, preaching the word this morning and preaching again the word to us this evening, and also for his meeting with the officers last night. Dr. Truman actually permitted me to interview him with a number of questions, especially about pertinent issues that we are facing in the Reformed churches today. And that was a stellar moment for me. It was a great time, and I think very helpful and instructive to the officers of our congregation and some potential officers also who were there with us last night. One of the reasons that I'm thankful for Dr. Truman is because he is unashamed of the gospel and uncompromised in his views on sustaining the Reformed faith in our churches and at Westminster Theological Seminary. And I'm so appreciative that the Lord has used Dr. Truman. This is to his glory, to God's glory, that the Lord has used Dr. Truman in helping Westminster Theological Seminary to maintain its thoroughgoing commitment to the Reformed faith. So we honor this man. We offer praise to God. And Dr. Truman, it's been a delight for me to have you here.
God bless you, brother. Thanks. Well, it's been a real pleasure for me to spend a couple of days down here. As I said to somebody yesterday, coming to Florida in April from Philadelphia is not really heavy lifting. Though Philadelphia is getting warmer at the moment, it's not as bad as the Midwest. But it's been a real pleasure to be here, and I thank you for the warmth of welcome that you've given me. I wonder if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and I want to read from verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 10. Very famous passage talking about the priesthood of Christ. It's not my intention tonight to expound this passage in detail. I only have maybe half a dozen thematic sermons in my entire collection, but I want to preach a thematic sermon tonight to reflect upon the practical importance of thinking about the priesthood of Christ for Christians today. But first of all, let's hear God's holy word. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Praise God for his holy word. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing as we come to the preaching and hearing of his word. Lord God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself through your works of providence, through the flesh of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the words of your Holy Scripture. Lord, you've indeed given us your word to be a lamp to our pathway, a guide to our feet. And yet, we are conscious of our weakness, Lord. There is no weakness in your word, but our minds are finite and too often too darkened by sin. And so, O Lord, we pray that as we come to reflect upon your word tonight, your Spirit might seize that word, make it crystal clear to us and apply it tenderly and graciously to our hearts. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the strange things, it seems to me, about Christianity, certainly maybe for the last 100, 150 years, it may go back before that, but certainly the last 100 or 150 years, has been the way sentimentalism has crept in to even how the church thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think of Christmas time, the number of nativity scenes one will see outside people's houses or on Christmas cards. And of course, we as Christians should know that the birth of Christ is inextricably linked to the suffering and the death of Christ. But somehow we've managed to divorce the two in a way that makes the nativity scene cold and harsh, as it would have been that very first Christmas, into something that is sentimental, gives us a warm, fuzzy feeling in our hearts when we think about it. The problem, of course, with sentimentalizing Jesus, whether it's his birth or his life, is that a sentimentalized Jesus really has nothing to say to the real world. Before Christmas, of course, there was the terrible slaughter of children at the elementary school in Connecticut. And I was struck that evening watching the news that the Roman Catholic priest appeared on the television, and he made a comment to the effect of, you know, tonight there are 20 more stars in heaven. I remember thinking to myself, well, what comfort would that be to the parents of those children? You can't sentimentalize the rawness of the evil and the destruction of the families that had taken place there. And of course, that is, you know, Newtown is a gaping wound for us because it occurs relatively close to us. It happened in a community like ours, a kind of white middle-class community. There are black children killed virtually every day on the streets of Philadelphia. Somewhere in the world, a Newtown massacre happens every day. The world is a dark, wicked, and evil place. And a sentimental Christ, a sentimentalized gospel, really has nothing to say to that world. And it strikes me that the genius of the Christian message, if you like, the genius of God himself, is that at the heart of the Christian message is the claim, the stupendous claim, that God himself took human flesh and entered this world, a world, yes, full of beauty, a world that's produced Michelangelo's and Leonardo da Vinci's and Mozart's, a world of creativity, a world that has had supreme and great moments of love within it, but also a world of great darkness, fallenness, and evil. And as I said this morning, there comes a time when evil and tragedy comes knocking on the door of everybody. If you live long enough, you will lose a loved one. And sooner or later, death comes calling for us all. It is important that the vision we have of Christ is not the sentimentalized Jesus that beams at us from those, I don't think Thomas Kincaid ever painted them, but the sort of Thomas Kincaid aesthetic Jesus, if you like. We need to know Jesus as he is presented to us in the words of Scripture. And central to, if you like, the tragedy of Jesus Christ's life, central to the suffering and pain and death that marked his life, is his role as priest. And I think all Christians need to think, meditate, reflect long and hard on the significance of Christ as priest in order to have a Christ that truly meets the real challenges of the world in which we live. We've already recited it today, but I will read it again to you. Westminster Shorter Catechism has a beautiful statement about Christ's priesthood. How does Christ execute the office of priest? Christ executes the office of priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Notice, first of all, that Christ's priesthood is an active thing. This is something that Jesus Christ, this is something that the second person of the Trinity does. Christ is active in his priesthood, and that will be practically very important for us as we come to reflect later on the significant practical impact of Christ's priesthood. His priesthood also consists of a number of aspects. He offers a sacrifice. Like all priests, he offers a sacrifice. But he also constitutes the sacrifice that is offered. Not only does he offer a sacrifice, not only is he the sacrifice that is offered, he intercedes for us. And I was going to say a little bit later, I think the intercession of Christ is something we often forget about, but it's happening now. Christ lives now to intercede for us. That is significant and important. We can often tend to focus, I think, when we think about redemption and salvation, on what is accomplished. Forgiveness of sins, redemption, that is what is accomplished. But the how is very important too. And to understand the how of that redemption requires us to reflect upon the priesthood of Christ. And I want to bring out a series of lessons that come from the priesthood of Christ for us this evening. First of all, I want you to notice that Christ's priesthood witnesses in itself to the sovereignty of God's grace. If you go back into the Old Testament and look in Leviticus chapter 8, you find there the establishment of the Old Testament priesthood. And what is significant in Leviticus chapter 8 is it is the Lord that chooses the priests. The priesthood is not a job that one can apply for, if you like. It's not a job that one earns the right to hold. One doesn't get a degree in being a priest and then apply for the job. The Lord himself chooses the priests. And that, of course, is very clear in the priesthood of Christ. We read in the passage a few moments ago, Hebrews 5 verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And the whole of Christ's life speaks of that sovereignty and that election of Christ, of course. The virgin birth. Virgins, generally speaking, don't fall pregnant of their own accord. The Virgin Mary plays no role, really, in the conception that takes place with Christ. The virgin birth is profoundly significant for understanding God's sovereignty in the priesthood of Christ. If he had not acted unilaterally through the Holy Spirit to conceive the child in her womb, there would be no Christ. There is no human cooperation as such, if you like, in the very foundation of Christ's priesthood. We also see in Christ's priesthood that it is a Trinitarian act. Christ's priesthood reveals the very identity of God. That old, the title of John Murray's book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, is a very useful summary of the gospel. Redemption is accomplished by Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit. But often, of course, we tend to forget that the whole of salvation is a Trinitarian act. Think of the baptism I mentioned this morning, the baptism in the Gospel of Mark. What happens there? The heavens are torn open. As Christ is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends and the Father acknowledges him from heaven. Do not make the mistake of thinking that the role of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation and the priesthood of Christ is restricted merely to his anointing there, and then the Holy Spirit goes away until it is time to apply the work of Christ to individual believers. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, as soon as Christ has been baptized, what happens next? Text is very powerful and strong. It says the Holy Spirit literally hurled Christ out into the wilderness. Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Christ's priestly activity, his preparation for his sacrifice, it's a Trinitarian action. It requires God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to be working together. We see that perhaps supremely manifested in John 17, the high priestly prayer, when Christ prays to God his Father. Students sometimes ask, what difference does it make that God is Trinity? Well, it makes a huge difference. Can't understand John 17 for a start. Can't understand Mark 1. God is Trinity. Christ prays to God his Father, revealing himself to be part of a community of persons. Christ is the one sent by the Father. Christ is the one empowered by the Holy Spirit. There is no opposition within God. One of the glorious things about the Lord Jesus Christ is surely this. He is God manifest in the flesh. What is revealed in Christ is reliable revelation of God the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are one God in substance. There is nothing revealed in Christ that is undermined, if you like, by God the Father. There is no God behind God. A famous story of a chaplain in the Second World War who is ministering to troops on the battlefield, and he's kneeling down by the side of a soldier, I think he's a British soldier, who's been injured. It's in the Italian theatre, I think probably at the Battle of Monte Cassino, if my memory's correct. The individual, this soldier, has been mortally wounded, and the chaplain kneels by his side, and the soldier looks up to him and says, "Is God like Christ?" And the chaplain is able to say to him, "God is Christ. There is no God behind God, brother. Look at Christ, and you look at God himself." And then he closed his eyes, this chaplain, and prayed for this young man. And when he opened his eyes, the young man had died. What glorious last words to be told. To ask a man on the battlefield, is Christ like God? And to be assured, no, it's better than that. Christ is God and reveals God perfectly to you. There is no opposition within God, no God behind God. Christ is a revelation of the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Christ's priesthood reveals the identity of God. Christ's priesthood also makes the accomplishment of salvation itself an act of devotion and praise. Christ's priesthood involves prayer. Hebrews 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Isn't that striking? Christ's salvation is an act of devotion by the Son to the Father. Christ has taken on himself human flesh in obedience to his Father's will. And he cries out to him with prayers and tears. Read the account of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and ask yourself what's going on there. When Christ sweats and it's as if blood is dropping from his forehead, when he cries out to his Father for help. Are we being told that? Because it's a moving story. If you go to the theatre, a few years ago, my wife and I in London, we had the pleasure and the privilege of going and seeing A Streetcar Named Desire at the theatre in the West End. And it was Jessica Lange was playing the lead, Blanche DuBois. If you're not familiar with the play, it's a sort of southern tragedy and it's incredibly moving. And we watched this play and my wife and I were deeply moved as we saw this performance on the stage. Deeply emotionally moved. But we knew, of course, that when the curtain came down, Jessica Lange would go back to her dressing room, take off her makeup and go home. It was powerfully moving, but nothing had really happened. It was a play. Is that what Christ praying in the garden is all about? It's a play. It moves us powerfully to think about Christ praying that way, but nothing was really happening there. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Christ's salvation on our behalf, his work as priest on our behalf, was an impassioned act of devotion for his Father, out of love for his Father and out of love for his people. When Christ prays in agony in the garden, he really prays in agony in the garden. It's not a play we're watching. It is God himself in this impassioned prayer to his Father on our behalf. His priesthood is also one of obedience. Hebrews 5 verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That staggers the mind, does it not? Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Christ is God united with human flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the text tells us he learned obedience. If you read the Gospels carefully, look at the early chapters of Luke. Christ grows in stature. He learns things. Mysteriously, as this incarnate human being, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, learns things. Joseph would have taught him things. Joseph would have taught him to use the carpenter's tools. Isn't that a great mystery? How God has humbled himself and taken flesh, and in his human nature, he learns obedience and he learns things. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And supremely, of course, his priesthood involves an offering of himself to the Father on behalf of others. Was Christ's offering of himself easy? Was it another act in the play? Was it another bit of a streetcar named Desire, but in the first century, played out as a performance for us to watch and emotionally respond to? Is that what's significant about it? That is not what the text says. Christ learned obedience. And as he knelt in the garden on the day before the whole thing was to go down, he even prays to his Father that if it was his Father's will, he'd remove the cup from him. So terrible was the darkness bearing in on the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. And why did he do it, brothers and sisters? He did it for us. An impassioned act of devoted obedience to his Father, because of his love for his people. Fourthly, Christ's priesthood places the compassion of God the Trinity at the center of salvation. One of the things that I find most striking about the account of God in Scripture is the compassion of God that comes through. If you chat to Muslim friends, if you read Muslim literature, one of the striking absences, it seems to me, is the compassion of God. And one of the striking things about the Old Testament is that very thing. Exodus chapter 2, one of my favorite verses in the entire Old Testament, comes at the end of chapter 2. During those many days, we're told, verse 23, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. We're not told, of course, they're crying out of repentance. They're crying out for help because they're feeling pain. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and then here's that phrase that I love. And God knew. God looked on the suffering of his people, and he had compassion for them. He knew they were suffering. We're not told in that text that they're repenting of anything. But he sees them in their pain, and God knows. And that word, of course, is a very rich word. The English word know doesn't even begin to capture the richness of what is being expressed there. God had compassion as he understood what they were going through. That is what the text says there. Is that not in miniature what we see played out big time in the New Testament, in the incarnation and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does Christ's priesthood involve? It involves the voluntary humiliation of the Son. For the Son to make himself a sacrifice involves him deliberately, consciously, willingly subordinating himself to the Father. For the Son to make himself not just the sacrifice, but the one who sacrifices, the same thing applies. The Son makes himself, if you like, small in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbles himself, even though he considers it not robbery to be equal with God, in order to rescue his people from their sufferings, to crush that final enemy of death. And now, of course, even more spectacular than that, we're told in that passage that we read, it places a God who is also human at the center of the ongoing action at the right hand of the Father. Not only is God impassioned, not only is God compassionate, God himself has taken human flesh. Why? So that he can sympathize with us in a deeper, more profound and more mysterious way than he might ever otherwise have done. And of course, we can often allow our minds, perhaps rightly, to become mesmerized by the compassion of God shown forth in the Son. But what about the compassion of the Father? So many people misconstrue salvation. Again, I'm going to come back to this in a couple of minutes, but they misconstrue salvation as somehow God the Father is, he's the angry one. And the Son somehow twists his arm and allows him to go down to earth and act on our behalf and then go back to heaven and kind of bribe the Father to look with compassion on his people. But that's not what Scripture teaches at all. A few years ago, I had the pleasure of being at the bar mitzvah of the son of a Jewish friend. This friend's son and my oldest son played, I was going to say football together, they played soccer together. I'll contextualize for the American situation. They played soccer together, and the young lad was going through his bar mitzvah, and we were invited to go to the bar mitzvah. I'd never been to one before, and gosh, they're long bar mitzvahs. I was not anticipating the length of what took place. But the rabbi that day took as his text Genesis 22, which is one of the great and interesting texts of the Old Testament, the sacrifice, or the command to Abraham to sacrifice his son. And the rabbi gave this very dramatic sermon on this passage. And then at the end, I'll always remember, he ended with this powerful rhetorical question. He said, "What kind of a God asks a man to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, for him?" And I wanted to stand up and say, I didn't do it because I didn't want to ruin the bar mitzvah, but I wanted to stand up and say, the kind of God who's willing to do that himself. Sometimes I think we shortchange God the Father on Calvary. We focus so much on Christ's sufferings, which is appropriate to focus on Christ's sufferings. But what about the suffering, if one can use that term? Or should we say the impassioned nature of the Father? As the Son dies on the cross, as the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was that easy for the Father? I don't think so. I think Christ's priesthood not only reveals the impassioned compassion of the Son, it also reveals the impassioned compassion of the Father as well. As darkness falls that day, what must the Father have been thinking as his Son dies upon the cross? And that brings me then to some practical concluding thoughts. What's the practical payoff of Christ's priesthood? Well, I think first of all, there are many, I can't deal with them all tonight, but first of all, Christ's priesthood should fill us with confidence. And it should be an encouragement to those who fear God yet to approach him. We all like intermediaries, I think. If you're in trouble at school, if you can get somebody else to go and own up that you did the crime for you, you'll generally take the opportunity. I remember a few months back, I have a niece, very attractive niece, and she was at work, and an older gentleman came into where she was working and asked if my niece would be willing to go out on a date with his son. His son was standing out by the car, to which my niece gave the absolutely correct answer: if your son hasn't got the backbone to ask me out himself, the answer's no. But, you know, if you've been a young guy, you can at least sympathize with where that young guy was coming from. You see a girl that you think is way out of your league, and you look for an intermediary. You know, I'd hesitate to have asked my dad. That was probably a bad move on his part. But you look for an intermediary. If there's somebody you're frightened of, refusing you, it's nice to have an intermediary. Bible's full of intermediaries, isn't it? Moses on Sinai, when the people don't want to speak to God, they say, Moses, can you go and speak to him for us? The priest, of course, in the Old Testament is the great continual intermediary. He's the one who goes into the holy place to make atonement on behalf of the people. God is holy and terrifying. We naturally don't want to face him in a raw, direct form. I have to say, there is a sense in which I think Catholicism is kind of onto something with its human priesthood. I think it's fundamentally wrong. I think the Catholic notion of the priesthood is thoroughly unbiblical. But I can understand people wanting an intermediary. Of course, the problem is that God himself has provided us with a much more perfect intermediary than any Catholic priest. Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And he goes on, of course, he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Christ sympathizes with us because he's human. We want to maintain very carefully, of course, the difference between God and human beings. Human beings, we can be acted on. We can suffer in a way that is involuntary, that comes from outside, that is inappropriate when we think about God. And yet we're told that Christ can sympathize with us because he's human. God has himself taken flesh so that we do not have to fear that he will not understand. When that young man asked the pastor on the battlefield, is God like Christ? That pastor was able to say to him, God is Christ. And he could have gone on to say, and he sympathizes with you as you reach this moment of physical death. God himself has been there and passed through to the other side. But of course, Christ did not just die on our behalf. He has also entered the holy place. And he sits before God, interceding for us. And that should be a tremendous encouragement to us as well. Not only do we have confidence because we have a mediator who sympathizes with us because he has taken human flesh, we have one who sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us, even here and now, making our weak intercessions perfect and acceptable before God. And I think it's important to remember that Christ's intercession is not the basis of our access to the Father. It is the path. It is the means of our access to the Father. It is not because Christ prays to God that God the Father is somehow made gracious towards us. What does it mean to say that God the Father is God and Christ the Son is God? It means that the desires of the Father are identical with the desires of the Son. How do you know that Christ's intercession must succeed and cannot be frustrated? Because he doesn't ask for anything that the Father doesn't want to give him. That's one of the glories of Christ's heavenly intercession. We know it will succeed because there is no distance between that which the Father wills and that which the Son wills. His intercession is not the basis of our access to the Father. It is the way, the path, the means of our access to the Father. Practical consequences then. Just outlined a couple there for you. I would return to something I said this morning, perhaps this evening. Perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps other people think you're a Christian. But you have doubts yourself because you think that you have a God. You cannot turn to God because He will not understand where you're coming from. He will not understand how dirty you are. You're one who fears that you've been too wicked or that God is too holy. Well, the good news for you this evening is you have a mediator. You have one who's taken human flesh, who's been tempted in every way as you have been, but without sin, and now intercedes at the right hand of the Father for His people. And if you're a Christian, Christ's heavenly intercession should give you courage. I'm always struck by that moment in Acts. If you want to see the compassion of the human Christ in action, turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 54. It's the end of Stephen's magnificent sermon, which has so infuriated the crowds that they picked up the stones and they summarily execute him on the spot. And we hear this. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And then listen to this next phrase. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Notice the odd thing there. Jesus doesn't stand at the right hand of God. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. But here at this supreme moment in Stephen's life, the moment of supreme challenge for Stephen, the Lord in human flesh looks down from heaven and stands at the right hand of God, perhaps to express His solidarity, perhaps to express His compassion. But is that not glorious? Is it not glorious to know that we have a human, a divine human mediator who lives ever to intercede for us and cares about us enough as individuals that when one of His great saints is being put to death, He stands at the right hand of the Father. Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we do thank You for the perfect heavenly intercession of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He who considered it not robbery to be equal with You, yet clothed Himself in flesh, humbled Himself, took the form of a servant, and was obedient even to death on the cross. And we thank You, O Lord, that You have raised Him from the dead and have seated Him at Your right hand, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, we pray that You would impress that truth upon our hearts, that we would leave this place holding fast to our confession, and through the Spirit courageously witnessing to the power of the risen Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.